Shall we pick up the threads of our study today in the Epistle to the Galatians by turning to chapter 5? I think we have seen that in this glorious epistle, we don't get far away from the main theme, and that is to present the all-sufficiency, the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, to which nothing can be added. That's always been Satan's way, to do one of two things. Either to try and detract from that work, or to add to it. Both are disastrous. Both deny this great truth that it's all sufficient. And when the Savior said on the cross, it is perfected, and the word means completed, finished, he meant exactly what he said. That no one can add to it, and no one should take away from it. But the enemy has been busy. He was busy in these early churches, trying to tell believers that they could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they must also have something in addition. They must also have circumcision. They must have some rite or some ceremony. They must have something of the law, as well as Christ. That's adding something to Christ. Now, Satan doesn't mind what you add. We don't find that today, but if we keep our eyes open, if we're vigilant, we find the same thing going on amongst the people of God. Still, alas, some are not seeing the all-sufficiency, the all-completion, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They still feel they must do something, or add something, or go through some rite, or some ceremony, and then they feel they have got the real thing. Or to get to that point that this man got to, when later on he wrote to the church at Colossae, Christ is all. And I'm not sure that when he said that, he really wasn't summing up all truth. I think he was. And I think when we've arrived there, we have really gone quite a long way along the pathway of truth. When we see that he, the Lord Jesus, in himself and what he's done is everything. Everything. Christ is all. And so this man's going to not yield. No, he's not going to give one inch. And he's not going to allow anybody to come in and spoil the glorious sufficiency of that work. He's going to say to them that if they add anything, well, they're just going back to bondage. They've been delivered from bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ has freed them. And mark you, that was a figure which they all knew, because slavery was still much in evidence, and a generous man could go and spend his money and free a slave. He could buy a slave, and then instead of keeping that man as his own possession, he could emancipate him, set him free. And isn't it good to think there were some large-hearted people who would do that in those days, would buy a slave and free them. So they knew what it was to be freed. And yet, I'm sure one thing would never happen. A slave who had been freed, emancipated, would never choose to go back to slavery again. That was unthinkable, wasn't it? And yet, the apostle is saying, here's some of you who've been freed from a far more dreadful bondage, and you're willing to put the shackles on. It's unthinkable. So, here comes this clarion call, a clarion call to these believers of the very first, and just the same, a clarion call to us today, in this first verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You've been entangled once. Whatever you do, don't get entangled again. The Revised Version puts it in the freedom wherewith Christ set us free, stand fast. I believe we've got to watch. We've got to be most careful to see that we do that, that we are obeying that command, because we are not being wholly faithful to our Saviour if we allow anything to come and spoil that glorious freedom. Now, if we think that's going to be dangerous, we're not going to finish this chapter before Paul's going to add something and remind us that that freedom isn't just absolute. That's to say, it's not for us. just to do what we like. Oh yes, there's obligations all right with it. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us that freedom, and we're not going to allow Satan or anybody else to add in any way to spoil it. Because if that's so, he uses the word entangled. And the word means to hamper. To hamper. Weymouth translates it like that. He says, be not hampered. Because presently the figure of a race is going to be used. The apostle has used that. He used it in Philippians. He used it in Hebrews. The believer now who's been saved, his feet have been set by grace upon a race with a prize in view. Again, these believers, these Galatian saints, would know the figure quite well. The Olympic Games were well known to them. And they would see, possibly with their own eyes, these races. They would see the way these runners would divest themselves of every weight so they could run as lightly clad as possible, so that they might, if possible, win that crown of laurel leaves, which they thought was so worthwhile. And so, he said, if you're in this race, if you're running, well, surely you're going to cast aside anything to hamper you. You can't run with weights on. You can't run loaded with these things connected with the law, with rites and ceremonies. They'll only pull you back. Alas, that's what's happening. Presently he's going to say to them, you did run well. What's hindered you? What's hampered you? Well, Satan wants to put the weights on so that we shan't run well. The Lord Jesus Christ has freed us all by his saving grace so that we can run well. Satan again wants to put the chains on so that we shan't run at all. We shall drop right out of the race. I'm sure that's his one object to all those who are saved by grace. I don't think Satan ever wastes his time in trying to unsave anybody. He knows, once saved, always saved. But he does know this, that there is something the believer can do. There is a crown, there is a prize, and there comes the warning that that crown may be taken away. Stand fast. Take care, says the word, that no man take thy crown. So this is what Satan then is endeavouring to do, to hamper the believer, to put all the weights on so that he'll either slow down in the race, or better still, he'll drop right out. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, now this is some very straight words, isn't it? That if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law, not just a part of it. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. This word say is the word tell that's translated as that in verse 21 of chapter 4, where he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Behold, I, Paul, I'll tell you something now. I'll tell you this, that if you receive circumcision, revised version, or Moffat puts it, if you get circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You're trying to add something to him that's all. And if you do that, you'll spoil the whole thing. You'll spoil all the work of God. Christ shall profit you nothing. And as I testify again, it looks as though the apostle is repeating something that he told them verbally. It's so important, you see. I'm telling you now, again, he says, to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Can't you see that if you want to do this, there's no good tampering, playing about with it. You've got to go all the way. And later on, of course, when he wrote to the church at Rome, you remember what he said in chapter 2 and verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but only if you do. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So you take your choice, Paul says. If you will have these things, well then remember, you've got to keep it perfectly from the cradle to the grave. There's got to be no slip whatsoever in thought, word, or deed. You're a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. The word means to nullify. And the Revised Version again translates it, you are severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. What an awful thing. Now he, the only source of life and light and salvation and strength and joy and everything that we can think is worthwhile, just imagine being cut off from him. What a serious thing. But that's exactly what the law was doing. You're severed. It cuts you off from Christ. You can't have Christ and the law. You've got to have one thing or the other. You can't blend the two. Either you have him in all his fullness, you take him as a sinner saved by grace, or you go back like this and you cut yourselves off from Christ. You're fallen from grace. Those who have fallen from grace obviously couldn't expect to go on to receive any prize. They were going back to bondage. They weren't going to the city of the free. You remember the allegory that we saw in our last study between the New Jerusalem and the Old Jerusalem? One was in bondage. That's works. That's law. That's Israel after the flesh, under the domination of Sinai and its covenant. The ministration of death and bondage. You go back to that, well then you can't be a partaker of the city of the free, says Paul. That's for those who go on to the end. That's for those who like, those who are recorded in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who are willing to be just tent dwellers. Let so much go down here to suffer because they looked at this better country. So much better. They're willing to endure and to go on for that glorious city of the free. So they had that choice. It was set before believers at that time. Bondage, Old Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. Freedom, New Jerusalem. A member of the glorious company which is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. For we, verse 5 of chapter 5 of Galatians, through the Spirit, or better in Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. This word wait is a very interesting word. The Apostle Paul is the only one that uses it, and it means to eagerly await or to look for. He uses it 7 times. I think you can always say that any word that the Holy Spirit uses 7 times, that's got the number 7 stamped upon it, is always an important word to understand. 7 times it occurs in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Hebrews. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Philippians and see if the current's there. In chapter 3, a glorious setting, a glorious context. But if we look at it, we shall see very much the same thing that was happening here. There are those who are going back, who are not going in this race. Those who are thus minded have got to do what I'm doing, Paul says. Now I'm in a race. I'm pressing on. There are some who are not doing that. They're minding earthly things. Satan is putting the chains on again. He was using earthly things to stop them running in this race. Whose end, verse 19, is destruction. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who are minding earthly things. For our manner of life, or our citizenship, or our homeland, exists in heaven. That's its sphere, not on earth. From whence also we look, here it is, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, transfigure the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed like unto the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue Tarpanzar, the all things, unto himself. We look, we eagerly expect, we eagerly await something that you're eagerly looking for. Now, if our minds are instructed by the word of truth, we shall be eagerly expecting. But we shall be eagerly expecting the things that Scripture puts before us as a glorious hope. Our minds won't be filled with wrong things, because if we expect those things, we shan't get them. We shall be utterly disappointed. We ought to have our minds so filled with the truth, especially looking to the future that we see it all wrapped up again in our Saviour, because he's our hope, Christ, our hope. The manifesting of his glory is our hope, the church of the one body. But when you're dealing here with the early epistle to the Galatians, it was a hope in connection with righteousness. We wait for the hope. We might almost translate it, that is to say, righteousness, not by works, look, again, have to slip it in, by faith, righteousness, by this way, not by works. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Nor uncircumcision. Well, Paul, you've been just telling me just now that it's circumcision that's not going to profit anything. Yes, he said, and uncircumcision too. So this man wasn't a party man. You see, the apostle could see that you could just as easily make uncircumcision a party matter as you could circumcision, couldn't you? And in this sphere, all that spirit has got to go. Neither Jew, circumcision, nor Gentile, uncircumcision, avails anything. Not a bit of it. But faith, which works by love. Now he's been contrasting, has he not, faith apart from law keeping. Faith and works. But now he's going to give us the corrective. He's going to tell you and I, when I talk about faith, I don't mean just that dead thing that doesn't produce any works at all. He's coming along the lines that we have brought before us in the epistle to James. You remember how that practical man writes? He says, yes, you talk about faith, but I want to see your works. I'm a practical man. I can't see your faith, that's inside you, but I can see your works. If you've got the real thing, it'll be evidenced, says James, by works. Well, that's right, isn't it? And does the Apostle Paul say any difference? No, he doesn't. He says just the same thing. It's faith that starts to work. You could always beware, friends, of a faith that doesn't work, can't you? If a man says and talks about all the faith that he's got, but you can't see anything externally in his life that matches up with it, well, you have a right to doubt whether he knows anything about true faith in Christ. The real thing works, and it works by love. And he's going to tell us in a minute that although I condemn the law, he is saying in effect, but I want to remind you of one thing, that it's summed up in one word, and that's the word love. I think some of us forget that. We think of law as a great big, shall I say, standard of works. See? Well, of course it is. But you can sum it up with that beautiful word, love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, told us the same thing. The law is summed up in one word, love. And doesn't that tell us then something else that sin has done to the human mind? It stopped us from loving properly. It's robbed us of the ability to love properly. And although we use the term today, oh, what a poor thing it is compared with the real thing. That love of God which he shed abroad in our hearts. That love which gave his Son. That love which passes all comprehension. The apostle prays that we may know the length and breadth and the height and depth to know the love of Christ which passes knowing. What a thing, isn't it? But that's the reality. All the rest is such a pale shadow of it. But once it's been poured into our hearts, it starts to work out. And it works out in the fruits that this chapter 5 is going to bring before our minds. It works by love. And then coming back to the figure of a race, and when you've got the figure of a race, you've always got the prize in view. Whether you're dealing with Hebrews, whether you're dealing with Philippians, or whether you have it here in Galatians. You have not got just what you have in grace. You have grace as the great basis, and then there's a race to be run, with a prize to be won or lost. Now you started in the race. You ran very well, Paul says. What's hindered you? What's hindered you that you should not obey the truth? It works now. So there is a place for works, most certainly, but it comes after salvation and not before it. This persuasion, this obedience, but obedience is the wrong thing, alas, cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven, a little yeast, leaveneth the whole lump. I expect some were saying to him, well, this is only just a small thing. You can overlook this, Paul. It's only just a few of us. It's only just a few who are so anxious about the law. Oh, but Paul says, you can't do that. It may only be just a few, but the trouble is, it spreads. A little yeast will finally leaven the whole lump. And Paul couldn't stand aside even to see a small falling away from the truth. But you can't believe, of course, that it was small, otherwise he couldn't have written what he wrote in chapter 1, where he marvelled that they were being shifted away so quickly from the grace that had saved them and called them. Never in the Word of God is the figure of leaven ever used of something good. I'm always very suspicious of that word being used in connection with gospel preaching. Until the whole is leavened, they take that to mean, in the language of the parable, that God's gospel is going to spread all over the world. Well, this man always uses it in a bad sense. Purge out the old leaven, he tells you. One thing God would never allow, as we know so well in the type, in the picture of his son, was any offering, any food or meal offering with leaven in it, a type of sin. So that's got to go out. There's nothing little in this sense in Christian witness, says Paul. I have confidence, I'm persuaded in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Oh, how generous was this man. He tries to put a good construction. He has to speak most severely, yet at the same time, he tries to encourage. He tries to persuade them. He says, surely, you are going to stand after all. You'll be none otherwise minded. But, oh, these are severe words indeed. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now, this word trouble literally means to agitate. To agitate. It's the same words we have in chapter 1 and verse 7. When he talks about another gospel, which is not another, but there'll be some that agitate you, that trouble you. We don't know to whom the apostle was referring, but the Galatian believers did. It was someone in particular, evidently there was a ringleader, or he says there's going to be judgment for that man. And that reminds us, too, of the responsibility of teaching, doesn't it? Let's turn for a moment to the Epistle to James. Let's come to the third chapter and see what he tells us. James and chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But the word master is the word teacher. Be not many teachers, knowing that we who would teach, shall receive the greater condemnation. It is a serious thing to teach truth, whether it is in public or in private. Remember, this is not merely kept to the public teacher. Anyone who handles truth, anyone who's trying to witness for truth, anyone who's trying to instruct another in God's way, well, it's a serious thing. We profess, if we do that, to know more than somebody else. And we're answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ because it's his truth and not ours. If we adulterate it, if we weaken it in any way, if we add to it, then one day we've got to answer before him and tell him why we've done it. And so this one has got, whoever he is, he's got to bear his judgment. He's the troubler. Oh, how different when you get to chapter 6 to someone who's not a troubler, but who's a restorer. Let's look ahead for a moment, brethren. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. There's the two opposites. One troubles, one upsets, one is used by Satan to do his work amongst the people of God. And the other, oh, how blessed, is a restorer, is a healer. One that tries to bring together and stop Satan's work of splitting and dividing. But coming back again to verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? For then is the offence of the cross ceased. This word yet is translated again in the Revised Version as still, or it can mean in addition. If I, in addition, preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I was adding these things on top of my preaching, says the apostle, well then what am I being persecuted for? One thing he's going to say later on concerning these who were preaching this thing, they were doing it to avoid persecution, lest they should be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now this man was going all out. He said, if I was doing this for popularity, I shouldn't be getting persecuted, but you see I am. Then is the offence of the cross ceased. What a lot this epistle says about the cross. It says very little about the death of Christ or about the blood of Christ, but it makes much of the cross of Christ. Have we seen that the cross of Christ is a specific doctrine for the saved? Whereas the blood of Christ and the death of Christ is for those outside, it's for sinners. I have been crucified with Christ. Those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. And going back to Romans, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now all those references are references to saved people. And it looks, doesn't it, as though the cross comes between the believer and his two greatest enemies. What are they? They are the flesh, the old nature, and the world. The two things that Satan can use so easily to trip you and me up, the flesh and the world. The cross comes between us and the flesh, and we're told to believe what God has done concerning the flesh. And we're told he's done this. He put it to death on the cross when the Lord Jesus was crucified. Our old man was, past tense, crucified with him. So we reckon it dead, we count on that being true. And that stops that part being a snare to us. And then what about the world? What about this world that lieth in the evil one? The world's maxims and the world's outlooks and the world's habits. Oh, surely we've been delivered from that too. This can be just as much a snare to the believer as the flesh. Paul says, as regards the world, it can give me nothing. I'm crucified, I'm dead to it. And the world's crucified to me. It doesn't want me. And I don't want it. Well, I think, friends, we ought to get there too, don't you? The scripture tells us that this world system, not of course the ground, the earth, which is still lovely, which the Lord's made, but the world system is dominated by the God of this age. The whole world, says the Apostle John, lieth in the evil one. Yes, he's the one that's pulling the strings behind the scenes. And therefore, it's right that we should see our position, that redemption is done for us, the cross comes in between us. And this sphere of Satan's domination, the world system. Remember, we have, or we should have, the mind of Christ. Not the mind of the world. Not the outlook of the world. The outlook of our Saviour, as revealed in his word. That's the difference that salvation has made, or should have made, for every one of us. So, here it is then. The offence of the cross. There is an offence. We have to face up to it. If we live with the cross, marks of the cross upon our lives, other people won't like it. There's bound to come a time when it'll upset somebody. So we've got to be prepared for that. If we're not prepared, well then we shan't go very far or very fast in this race. And not only shall we find that in connection with the glorious atoning and redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm afraid we shall find it too with regard to the deeper truths of Scripture. For there's still an offence attached to deeper truths of the Word when we want to be faithful and go all the way to what the Lord has shown us by his Holy Spirit opening our eyes, or there'll be plenty even perhaps of God's children who will think we're in error, and they'll oppose. And they'll kick. And it may be some that are even near and dear. Some that are link with us. It may be even by ties of flesh. What a test that can be, can't it? The offence of the cross. The offence connected with the truth. Well, wise are we if we can look at these things straight in the face, count the cost, and to know very well that he who saved us can take us gloriously through if we are willing and we want to go all the way with him. The offence of the cross would have ceased had this man added circumcision to his preaching. For he says, I would, verse 12, that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Not quite that. The revised version again is better. They cut themselves off. It's not that Paul was vindictive. I cut them off. Not quite like that. They cut themselves off. That trouble you. For brethren, again, you've been called to freedom. Now then, Albert, let me remind you what sort of freedom. Not freedom that just lets you do anything. No, no. Freedom that is connected with love. Only use not liberty or freedom for an occasion to the old nature, the flesh, but by love serve one another. And now he's coming to works in their right place. And we've seen before that Paul was no antinomian, that's to say, he wasn't against the law. He was only against the law when it comes to salvation, and all God gives is a free gift of grace. After that, the law takes its place, and it starts to work out in our lives in practical love. Love for the Lord, love for his people, love for all who come our way. And of course, that will mean works, won't it, friends? Because we know the emptiness of a love that just talks, a love that's just a thing in word and doesn't come out in deed. And so this is what the apostle now is going to bring before us. By love, serve one another. That's practice. That's works. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Complete unselfishness. But if you bite and devour one another, well, you're not loving then, you're merely fulfilling what Satan wants you to do. Breaking the glorious unity that God's made among you who are saved. Take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And this I say then, he's bringing now these two utterly opposite things in the believer. The old nature and the new nature. Walk in the Spirit. Walk according to the new nature which the Holy Spirit has given. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the old nature, the flesh. For although there is this conflict at times between the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. He's coming onto the ground almost of Romans chapter 7, his own experience. But there is a way out, there is the glorious freedom, if we'll only reckon this old flesh to be dead. Then it can't work. It's put out of working order, as Romans 6 expresses it. And at least that's the meaning of the word. The basic meaning of it means to put out of working order so that it cannot operate. This word lust we must be careful with. We only use it today in a very bad sense. But the Greek verb can have a good sense. Praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, how could the Spirit lust? Oh yes, the Spirit can lust. And even Christ can lust. I say it reverently, for he said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, using just the same word in the Greek. It means to have a strong desire for anything, good or bad. Oh, I think that means to you and me, and all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to watch very carefully our strong desires. Don't you think so? Anything that we want very badly, we ought to watch very carefully. Let's see to it that the things we desire most are the things pertaining to our Saviour and his will. That safety. That absolute safe. But anything that's outside of that sphere could lead us very perilously wrong. So here's just this word to desire strongly. And the old nature lusts against the new. And the new lusts against the old. It isn't one-sided, friends. Sometimes it's merely read, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. that's the end of it. But on the other side, equally true, the spirit lusts against the flesh. And though they're contrary one another, so that you can't do the things that you would, but you can be led by this new nature, and Romans 8 says those that are led in that way are practically and evidently the sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit leading through that new nature, Spirit with a small s, which he has so graciously given to all who are saved. And if you're led by that, that's the way he does lead. He leads through this new nature. If you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. All those legalists, they can never know this glorious truth of being led by the Holy Spirit, being dominated by this new nature. They've gone back to slavery. It's the old flesh that's got them again. And Satan behind it all. And so he's going to bring now before us these two. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The paganism of Paul's day is summarized here. Someone has said that if Paul had been writing today, he would have left some things out and put other things in. Well, had he done it, I think it would have been much the same. Because the works of the flesh, this old flesh, doesn't change, does it? The Savior said, what has been born of the flesh is flesh. It remains like it, never changes. All the futility of God's children who are persuaded that they can change old flesh into a new nature. They're trying to do it. And all they're doing, if they could but see it, is to garnish up the old sinful self. To cover it with a veneer of goodness. But it's still flesh, just the same. You can't change flesh into spirit. It can't be done. The law just gives the old nature to its one end, which is death. That's what he thinks of it, and that's what he's done for it. And that's what we have to reckon on. And the thing is that the Holy Spirit here puts together, we would never have done it, hatred mixed with murder and drunkenness. We say, well, no, we'd never get drunk. We would never murder, but can we have hatred in our hearts? We can we not? Oh, we have to be so careful. Because all these things, you see, God doesn't reckon as we reckon. What about jealousy? Jealousy. Emulations. That's the word, jealousy. What amount of God's work has been ruined by this terrible thing? By one servant of God being jealous of another one's gifts. Oh, may God keep us from that. Because that can stop his working very, very easily, straight away. And at the end of it, he tells you that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wrath, anger, yes. Seditions, divisions, the Greek says. And the word heresies is the word sects. Sects. Of course, I know some people think that I belong to a sect and that you belong to one. Well, never mind. This is sect in the wrong sense. You remember that was said about the early Christians. So if I say that about you, you needn't worry too much. Everywhere this sect is spoken against. But of course this is deliberate Satan coming in and dividing the people of God. Hasn't he always tried to do that? Why, how pathetic it is as we look around modern Christendom today and we see it in all its splits and divisions. How well has the enemy done his work? Only telling us one thing, that professing Christians have never held fast to the truth for the times. They've never held completely fast or comprehended, apparently, the truth that the ascended Christ has given through that earthen vessel, the Apostle Paul, for this Gentile dispensation. Had that been held to from the very start, we couldn't have had modern Christendom as we see it today. Well, there it is. We're thankful that there's another side to it in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but also reads the fruit of the light, because light and fruit go together both in nature and in grace. You can't have proper fruitage without light and sunlight. Light and fruit go together. Walking in the light, walking according to the Holy Spirit, working through the new nature. These nine precious gifts, starting off with the most important, because it seems to sum up all, love. If we've got the real thing, it'll include all these others. Joy, peace, long-suffering. Oh, how impatient some of us get sometimes, don't we? How easily irritated we are by other believers. Have you ever been irritated by somebody else who's a Christian? You almost feel you could almost shake them sometimes. I think Satan does that deliberately. I think he deliberately brings up against people that rub us up the wrong way. Perhaps that's just to try and get us completely upset. Perhaps it's part of his plan to try and get us out of the race. See, while I'm upset, while I'm irritated, while I'm criticizing some other believer, I'm not running very well, am I? I can't be running fast with my eye on the goal, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no. But all this gift of long-suffering, and the best thing all the time, friends, is to remember this. How long-suffering God has been with us. Has he not? Hasn't he been the God of patience? Has he ever been short with us? No, he has not. If we're honest, if we look back, we say, oh, the marvel of God's patience with me. And as we think of that, we'll say, surely I can afford then to be patient with other people. Because he's been so long-suffering with me. Gentleness. Are we gentle? Or do we just throw the truth about and smack hard? Well, that's not the way to do it. A servant of the Lord, all the qualifications in 2 Timothy. He hasn't got to strive, he's got to be gentle. Yes. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, or just the opposite to self-aggrandizement and swank. Meekness, temperance, not taking wine, well, it doesn't mean that. It means self-control. Self-control. That'll mean, of course, that we shan't take too much wine, friends, won't it? But we shan't take too much of anything. That's what it means. Self-control. And only the Holy Spirit can give us the strength to keep this old self in its right place, that we can really be masters of ourselves and not slaves to ourselves. Self-control against such. There is no law because they're fulfilling it. It's love in action. Love working in this glorious way. And they that are Christ's have crucified the old nature, the flesh, with its affections and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, the realm of the new nature, well, let's walk in it. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, boastfulness, provoking one another, envying one another. He's coming back to this thing. Isn't the apostle perhaps putting his finger on so much, the thing that causes so much trouble amongst the Lord's people? The desire always wanting to be in the forefront. The desire always wanting to be somebody. Well, I think we've got to say, Lord, just put me where you want me to be. And if it's in the back row, I'm quite willing to be in the back row. And I'll stop there. But Lord, if you want me to come into the front row, well, I'll come in the front row. I'll go just where you want me to be. Isn't that the way? But all the tendency to want to be something in the Lord's work. And what a snare that can be. That's vainglory. That's one of the works of the flesh. Envy, boastfulness, jealousy. But rather, says chapter 6, if a man be detected, overtaken in a fault, condemn him, cut him off, give him a jolly good lecture, well, you'll have to perhaps say something, but oh, do it in a spirit of meekness, if you profess to be spiritual, remembering that you yourself are a sinner. Remembering that you yourself might have slipped in just the same way, but for keeping grace. In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's quite easy to lecture somebody else that's gone wrong, isn't it? And some people seem to get great gladness and joy out of saying, now, I told you so, you shouldn't have done this, and you shouldn't have done that. But oh, I wonder whether they think for a moment of the way themselves. What they would have done, perhaps, in a similar situation. How often, if we're honest, we should have to say there, but for the grace of God, go I. So, if we consider ourselves spiritual, we shall have to keep very meek, very low, especially if we are telling other people about their errors and their faults, lest we also be tempted and slip. Bear ye one another's burdens, here's love in action, and so fulfill the law. Oh, can I be a legalist? Can I keep the law? Yes. Of course I can, when I'm saved. This is the way I start to do it. It's love in action fulfills the law. This is one way to become a burden bearer. And to be not so taken up with our own burdens that we haven't got just a little place on our shoulders to spare for somebody else's. Isn't that lovely to think I can share, carry someone else's burden? But someone will say to me, ah, but look, it says in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. So that's a contradiction. But of course it isn't. Because there are two different words in the Greek. One means, this one in verse 2, a weight that can be shared, baros. The other is the Greek fortion, and it's used in classical Greek of the lading of a ship. It's also used of the equipment of a soldier. Well, now you know a soldier is given a pack to carry. He can't hand that pack to another soldier to carry. He's got to carry his own. There is a load which we've all got to carry, which we can't share. That's the responsibility which the Lord's given us, the responsibility that truth brings. But there are some things that we can share. And what a lovely spirit if we're looking round to other children of God to see what we can take from them to help them, to carry their burdens. Everybody exhibited that spirit. How much easier perhaps the Christian pathway could be. All of us trying to share one another's burdens and so manifesting that love of Christ and that law which is found to perfection in him. He's coming back again though in verse 3 to this self-esteem. If any man esteems or thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let every man test his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man, there's a sense in which we've all got to bear our own burden. Then let him that is taught share, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. There's a share between the teacher and the taught. And this brings me to a point. We might see the same figure, which is going to bring in the minute of sowing and reaping. Don't forget that verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, is in this setting. We mustn't divorce it from verse 6. And we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9, how Paul again uses the same figure in the same setting. Would you turn with me to the 9th chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? Now he says in verse 6, but this I say, he that soweth, using just the same figure, sparingly, shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully, shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, because he's got to. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Literally the Greek says, an hilarious giver, a joyous giver. And then to such who give like that, look, God is able to make all grace overflow, literally, toward you. That you always having all sufficient, no, the alls, in all things, might overflow to every good work. And so he's, look at the whole context when you've got time. This is God's promise to generous people, to generous believers, generous children of his. And I'm sure there are some promises which are only true to generous Christians. There's a glorious verse in the Epistle to the Philippians, which sometimes is cut out and put on texts and hung up on walls. But I don't think it's true taken out of its setting. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But it starts with the word but. It's got a context. And if you look at the context, it said to generous believers in the Philippian church. He said, you communicated using just the same word. You shared with my needs. You sent once and again. You didn't even send a gift once. You kept on doing it in your generosity. for me in prison. Oh, he said, that was a sacrifice that God received. It was something that was sweet-smelling, an odour of a sweet smell to him. Now then, but my God isn't going to be in your debt. He's going to supply all your needs, too. You've supplied mine. He will supply yours. That's a glorious promise to generous believers. And I think that's something that we want to remember. I know these are difficult days. Days when the cost of living is rising more and more, and we're just saying to ourselves, well, how can we be generous? Well, it's to keep the thing. We must keep that spirit in our hearts. God does such wonderful things to those who are willing to give him everything. And friends, this isn't only just money. Of course it will include money, but it'll include everything. Time and talents, ability, money. Isn't that true to say redemption means that for you and for me? If he's bought us, he's bought us every bit. Everything that we have, everything that belongs to us are really his. We're only giving him back what is his own. So, here it is. Let him that is taught, the one that's taught, share with the teacher in all good things. And then to those who don't do this, whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. If he sows to the flesh, or if he sows meanly, sparingly, well, he'll get a poor harvest, a very poor one indeed. But if he sows bountifully, if he sows to the new nature, all there's going to be a glorious harvest. You may have to wait a long time for it. I know that. When I do some work in my garden, I've got to wait months before I see any results. I start doing something, if I've got time, in the spring, and I've got to wait till perhaps August or September before I see any flowers or fruit. That's a universal law, isn't it? And so we know that very well, if we're only putting good seed into good ground, the results are coming all right. Not straight away, maybe. God wants patience in our lives. We cast our bread on the waters, and it may be many days before we see results. But friends, results are coming. Results, perhaps, that we shall wait till the day of glory to see. We may not even see it down here. But he knows, and he will use. So, says verse 9, don't let us be weary in well-doing. For in due season there's going to be a glorious harvest we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity to do good to all men, especially unto them which are the household of faith. Now then, to close, Paul takes up the pen. An amanuensis, a trained slave, had been writing the epistle at his dictation up to this point. Now he takes the pen, and with his eye trouble, he has to write in large letters. Well, we've seen before how he refers to his eye trouble when he first came to them. Because of that loathsome discharge, possibly, from these eyes, weakened by seeing something of the Lord's glory when he was converted. He said, you didn't spit me out, literally. Now, as you've seen, with what a larger letter I've written to you with my own hand. And then coming back again to this question that was troubling them. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, that's it. They want to get man's commendation. They want pats on the back by men. Oh, friends, let's be delivered of that. Let's be willing to have no pats on the back at all, so that we may get the commendation above all that matters, the Lord's, in that day, to get his well done. They constrained to be circumcised only that they should suffer persecution. Not because they're so keen on the law, but they know very well if they go all out for the truth, they're going to get persecution, and they do it to avoid it. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast. Well, where have we got to boast? In the Lord only. In the cross, God has so arranged things in his marvellous work of grace that he's going to have all the glory in that day. Lest by any means the flesh should boast. That's why he won't let works come into it. He's only going to boast, the apostle says, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Jew or Gentile, here's the essential thing, a new creation. A new creation. And that can only come by the working, the operation of the Spirit. And as many as walk according to this canon, this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. This is not this phrase. Let me just say this quickly in finishing, because time is nearly gone. This is not a verse to go to try and prove there is no future for Israel nationally. Again, this is what some do. And they say, you see, the church has inherited all the blessings of Israel, and God calls them the Israel of God. But there are two companies here in this church. There are saved Jews and saved Gentiles. Now, the saved Jews were the true Israel of God. But it says here, peace be unto them that obey this rule, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. The first company were the Gentile believers, and the Israel of God were God's own people, Israel, who were saved. It's quite untrue to say that this phrase, the Israel of God, is used of believers, Jew and Gentile, as a whole. It's separate. Two companies here. Those who walk by this rule, Gentile believers, and, in addition, upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of a slave. Those marks of suffering for Christ, which his poor body, I suppose, scarred as it was, bore to his dying day. But oh, how he gloried in them. It was marks because he'd been faithful to the Lord. He hadn't shrunk back from any suffering. The marks of the Lord Jesus. And then just one thing in verse 18. I want to tell you, when the Revised Version reads it before you, the word brethren, which starts off the verse, the Greek puts last. It's his last word in this epistle. And it reads, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Be with your spirit, brothers. Oh, I like that. Because, don't you see, that although he had to say some hard things to these Galatian believers, yet he could still think of them as brothers in Christ. Brothers that were being overtaken in faults. Brothers that were being brought back, alas, to bondage and to slavery. Something which distressed him. Yet, if they were saved, they were still brethren. The last word to encourage them, he writes, brethren. That's grace, isn't it? That's real grace. So, may we just take the stand of this glorious epistle. May we see the true place of law and works. We're going to repudiate it absolutely to get salvation or to add in any sense to the glorious finished work of Christ. But once we have received that by simple faith in all the Lord has done and is for us now in resurrection and ascension, then we're going to seek that that law comes out in our lives in the law of love. Because that word fulfills the whole of the Ten Commandments. We're going by love to serve one another and to serve the one who's done so much for us. And we're going to stand fast in the glorious freedom wherewith he's made us free, and we're not going to be entangled. We're going to run the race unhindered, unweighted, until we at last press the tape and see him in glory and look for that glorious crown. That will be the evidence that we run well. So may that be the experience of each one of us, and he will have all the praise which alone is his due. For Christ's sake, amen.